Well, for more than 10 years now, Cornerstone Bible Church has sought to be a church that is what I'll call by the book. We've always wanted to be a church that preaches and sings and fellowships and especially lives by the book. And we have done that imperfectly, but it has remained a core commitment of Cornerstone's ministry, and not only for our people, but by our people. One of the most obvious commitments to this kind of approach is that on Sunday morning, usually, we are taking what I jokingly refer to as a pontoon approach to the Scriptures. We slowly cruise through a passage, and we'll get where we're going eventually, but just enjoy the ride and look at what's going along, because we always want to hear exactly what God is saying to us through His Word. We want to understand it rightly and understand its implications and applications in our lives. So some of you have come in and week out, sitting under that kind of ministry, and by virtue of hearing God's Word slowly, week after week, you now know more of God and His Word. Again, this approach to ministry ensures you get a lot of Bible, and by God's grace, that means you know Him and you know His will better and better. And that's a commitment that must never change, and as long as by God's grace I can do anything about it, it will never change. But having no desire to change anything about what I just said, I do want to highlight one of the weaknesses of that approach that we can sometimes come along and strengthen. It may have led to frustration for some of you as you read other books and talk to other people. Because we seek to be a church that's by the book, sometimes we teach what Scripture says, and we may not use wording that other people may use. So for instance, imagine you're studying the book of 2 Timothy. You get to 2 Timothy 3, and you see that Paul makes it clear that every word is God-breathed. It's not hard to understand. Every Scripture is breathed out by God, or God-breathed. And so you believe it. And then a friend comes along, and they say, hey, do you believe in the doctrine of inspiration? And you go, well, I don't know if I do or not, because I just read 2 Timothy 3:16. I didn't read the word inspiration. What do you mean by that term? And so sometimes there's a disconnect between what we believe and the language that sometimes is used. This illustration is my attempt to explain of where I think we are on the issue of Calvinism. For those of you who are visiting out of the blue today, we are preparing this week for a several-week study of the issue of Calvinism. To my knowledge, we've never made a big deal of this doctrine by its namesake. We usually have just taught what Scripture says about the issues. It's usually, and this isn't meant to be negative, but it's usually people outside of our church who have questions about the Calvinism in our church. And so they'll do something. They'll approach somebody who goes to Cornerstone, and they'll say, aren't you going to that Calvinist church? And the person goes, I don't know. Am I? And they, oh, yeah, you go to that church. You know they're Calvinists, right? They believe we don't have free will, and our actions don't matter, and babies go to hell, and God's not love, and Jesus only likes elite people, and, well, that sounds horrible. I didn't know they believed that. And so the unsuspecting Cornerstone attendee gets online, and they do a couple researches, and their safe search won't let them find the real history of Calvinism and how horrible it is. So they start to question, you know, do I go to a cult? Am I at a Calvinist church? Do we worship the devil? Now, again, I'm being a little facetious here, but for more than 10 years, we've tried to teach Scripture week in and week out in such a way that people are more familiar with Scripture than sometimes the language that's used in theological circles and things like that. And I love that approach. There's nothing wrong with it, but sometimes it's helpful to learn the language that's used, to talk about the issues that are not unbiblical, but what I'll call non-biblical. There are helpful terms in Bible study that aren't biblical terms, but they help encapsulate biblical terms. For instance, the word Bible's not in the Bible, things like that, the Trinity, other issues. With so many people around us over the years talking about these things, we thought that it was time that we tried to explain to you not only the terms of these debates, but most importantly, what Scripture says about it, which is our ultimate concern. I am greatly concerned about what a lot of people call historical narcissism in churches today. We don't care about what previous Christians have said. We don't read church history. We don't care what systematic theologies from years past have taught. We just think, I've got my Bible, I've got the Holy Spirit, and I need nothing else. That is a dangerous way to approach the Christian life. We are not the first Christians. We are not the first people to ask these questions. And we would do well to listen to our older brothers and sisters who have gone on in the Lord before us. Our goal in a series like this is not to just bow the knee to Calvin. Our goal is not to just run as far away from Arminius as we can. That is not the goal. The goal is to sit under Christ, to sit under his word, and to hear what he says about these things. If agreeing with Jesus means we disagree with somebody, even John Calvin, I don't care. You will always want to agree with Jesus. Again, we want to know what God says about these things. And as I've explained already, we will be greatly helped by seeing the history and theology that contributed to the questions you have around your dinner table at Thanksgiving and the conversations you have at work. And I know that this is a sensitive subject for some people. There are some people who have only heard that Calvinism is of the devil. That's all they've ever heard. So when they hear about it, they respond as if it's of the devil, and I expect it. Again, they've heard that it's a cold and loveless theology that ruins souls. In their mind, Calvinism can't be true if God is love. That's not a new argument. Again, but that is what's inside of their head, and so they're deathly afraid for anyone who would ever come close to teaching Calvinism. For other people, they're so convinced of Calvinism, they think you're an enemy of the cross if you disagree with it. It's so obvious, how could you not see it? And so as you can imagine, these two kinds of people come together and talk, and things get explosive. Rarely is someone neutral on the subject of predestination and the atonement and eternal security. And so oftentimes, disagreement leads to more heat than light. So we want to help with this kind of a thing. I don't expect everyone who hears a sermon like this to become a Calvinist. So this isn't the silver bullet that you can mail your aunt through the email and say, this will get her, right? That's not how this is going to work. But I do think that we can bring some clarity to the issues. We want to study Calvinism in the sense of making it clear, but especially biblical. I want you to know the history of it, what went into the debates, why people have the questions they have, but especially what does God say about these issues? Now again, I'll warn you, this morning is different than anything I've ever done. And it honestly makes me a little nervous. I don't admit to getting nervous much. I don't get nervous talking in front of people, but things like this make me nervous. We are a church that loves the Bible. And so a sermon like this morning is odd because it's so much history. I promise you, we will get to the Bible, not only today, but especially in weeks to come. But our study of these issues will be so short-sighted, and you will be shortchanged if we don't understand the people involved and the questions involved and what happened. Why is it that I get an email from my cousin or a phone call from a friend and they ask the same exact question that was asked 500 years ago? Again, we'll be greatly helped by understanding these things. So the outline for this morning is very easy. When it comes to this study, I want to start off by looking at the who, the what, and the why. The who are the men involved? The what happened? What was the problem? And then lastly, and this is where we'll get to the scripture, why? Why should you care? Why do I care about a 500-year-old debate? So first of all, we want to talk about the who. Who were these men involved? When it comes to the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism, you need at least a functional working knowledge of the men involved in the two camps. And I'll admit that this is going to be shorter than it needs to be. There's a lot more that can and could and should be said about these men, but I want to give you at least enough to help set the picture for you. So we'll start off with who was John Calvin. John Calvin was born in France in July of 1509. He became a Christian around the age of 19, and he immediately realized, I'm immersed as a Protestant in a Roman Catholic world. See, the Reformation had already started. John Calvin was 8 when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the wall door in Wittenberg. And so at 19, he is a part of this early process of the Reformation, but he eventually becomes what we call a second-generation reformer. The effects of what Luther had started doing had not yet reached his area in France. Now, due to Roman Catholic persecution of the French Protestants, he fled France. And he ended up finding his way to Switzerland, where at 25 years old, he produced his, what we call his magnum opus, the best thing he ever produced, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The goal for Calvin, a lot of you have heard of his institutes. The goal for Calvin, if you read it and read the introduction, he wrote a letter to the king trying to explain, stop treating us like the Anabaptists. We are not like those rascally Anabaptists. This is what we believe. And so he wrote the first Protestant systematic theology ever. the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Eventually, Calvin made his way to Geneva, planning to only stay for one night, because at that time, Geneva was like Vegas. You just don't go near there. It's a wicked city. But God and William Farrell had other plans. William Farrell was one of Calvin's friends. He was a fellow French reformer, and he used his fiery style of preaching to compel Calvin to stay in Geneva. And there's a lot of paintings. Later, you should Google it, and you'll see almost all of them have Farrell with his finger in Calvin's face. And history records that he was cursing Calvin if he abandoned him. He said, "I hope God curses every bit of your study if you abandon us here in Geneva." For those of you who are unaware, that's the same tactic I used on Aaron. I prayed that God would curse every bit of concrete, that it would crumble. And like Aaron, it worked on Calvin. So Calvin ended up staying in Geneva and pastoring. So about 27 years old, Calvin becomes a pastor. Later that same year, Calvin's opponents gain control of the city council, and they turn on him. Now again, at this time, you got to remember church and state aren't what we're used to here in America. And so for the city council to turn against you as a pastor was a bad thing. And they eventually ran him out of town. What they ran him out of town for was not a debate about the Lord's Supper, which that was like the content of the debate, but the heart of the debate was Calvin saying to the city council, "You have no right to tell us how to worship." Something that pastors could use a good deal of learning on today. Being run out of Geneva, Calvin still wanted to be a pastor, so he thought he took what would be a permanent position in the place of Strasbourg. Calvin loved life here. This is regularly called his golden years of ministry. Calvin preached on average 8 sermons a week. That included 2 on Sunday. He produced a second edition of his Institutes that I was talking about earlier. He published commentaries from which he would take the original Greek and provide his own Latin translation. And it was also in Strasbourg that he was married. Everything was going great in Strasbourg for about 3 years. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue to him, Geneva reconsidered how they treated him. And so the city council in Geneva reached out to Strasbourg and said, "Hey, we want Calvin back." Here's what Calvin said to them. "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over in Geneva." So in other words, go fly a kite. Like, I'm not coming back to Geneva. But about a year later, Geneva struck up a deal with Strasbourg. Again, city councils functioned different back then. And they sent Calvin to Geneva on loan. So again, Calvin complied because it was ordered from him by the state to go, and so he saw wisdom in complying. So he was loaned to Geneva, and though he didn't plan on it to go this way, this is where he would spend the remainder of his life in ministry. Things started out well, but eventually the city council again turned on him, and they made his life so miserable in Geneva that he begged them to let me resign. And they said no, and they made their reasoning clear. "The reason we don't want you to resign is because we like you miserable." That's what they told him. Calvin was a man who knew suffering. He kept serving in a city that didn't like him. Also, 2 years into his marriage, he had to bury his only son, or only child, at a young age. 7 years later, 9 years into marriage, he had to bury his wife. Calvin knew heartache. He knew what it was like to be a man who experienced pain and sorrow. Listen, when you read Calvin's comments on God's exhaustive sovereignty, it's in vogue to read them like some cold-hearted robot wrote them. But a pastor wrote them whose city hated him. And a father wrote it who buried his child. And a husband wrote it who buried his wife. This is the man behind Calvinism. But to end on a positive note, you should know that eventually things worked out for Calvin in Geneva. His final decade of ministry in Geneva was much more enjoyable. He was respected by the city that he worked in. He was loved by his church, and he even began to get an international notoriety. Again, Calvin was never trying to be an innovator of anything. You can find all of Calvin's theology in people before him. What made Calvin stand out is because he had a way of articulating reformational theology that was unparalleled. He produced so much material on it, and he stated it so eloquently that the reformation theology that was already there was getting presented in a way like it had never been presented before. So this is what made him so popular. He became a golden mouthpiece for Reformed theology. To be Reformed was not something different than to be Calvinistic, because Calvin was just trying to formulate Reformed theology. He didn't invent anything new, nor did he want to. Eventually, preaching so much led to coughing, pray for me, which led to a blood vessel bursting in his lungs, and it led to his health declining more and more until eventually he was carried on his bed to the pulpit to preach his last sermon, and he died 3 months later at the age of 54. And just like he requested, he was buried in obscurity in an unmarked tomb in a public cemetery. And so that is the far too short summary of John Calvin. Now, what about the other guy? You know, in your mind, you think in this corner, we've got John Calvin. What about the other corner? Jacob Arminius. Who was Jacob Arminius? Jacob Arminius was one of the students at a school Calvin began in the last part of his life. Calvin, wanting to influence the next generation, started a school, and he handpicked a teacher, Theodore Beza. Arminius was a student at that school under Theodore Beza. So to the shock of many, Arminius was a card-carrying Reformed pastor. Arminius went to Calvin's school. He was taught by Reformed professors, and upon graduation went to a Reformed church. Now, for those of you who don't know, in order to be in a Reformed church, especially at that time, Arminius had to be ordained. Ordination meant you had to be examined. You had to be examined on your life in theology, and you also had to be examined on whether or not you agreed with their two confessions, Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. If you aren't found in conformity to these things, you don't get ordained. Well, after several months of being examined, he was ordained. On top of that, Beza wrote a glowing review of him, talking about how much of a genius he was, and Beza explicitly said, "I find no reason for any hesitation in ordaining him." So here you are thinking that the debate of Calvinism and Arminianism is between John Calvin and Jacob Arminius, but this popular theory goes away when you realize Calvin died when Arminius was 5, and Arminius was a card-carrying Reformed pastor. The first Arminian, Jacob Arminius, was a Calvinist until he wasn't. So it changed. You see, it wasn't long after graduation that Arminius started to show he disagreed more and more with the Reformed tradition that he was in. Being in a Dutch Reformed church meant that he had to hold to those two confessions. Both of those were standards for Reformed pastors, but Arminius began departing from them more and more. Arminius was in a Reformed church, teaching against Reformed confessions, while saying, "You should let me stay and you shouldn't be so narrow." That was the issue at hand. For instance, as a new pastor in Amsterdam, there was a debate that rose up where some pastor was attacking Theodore Beza. Well, rather than having Beza go through the debate, they asked Arminius to do the debate. So he said, "Yeah, I'll do it." He was going to rightly represent Beza and Calvin. That's who he was. So then he starts studying the issue, and it was on predestination. And he flipped his theology. He was studying the opponent and became convinced of the opponent. He ran away from what we call unconditional election for conditional election. On top of this, Arminius was in a Reformed church preaching the book of Romans, which is usually where these kind of debates happen. And when he got to chapter 7, he changed his view on man's problem with sin. And when he got to chapter 9, he taught differently on unconditional election. And when he got to chapter 13, this is little known, but he changed his view on the church and government. Arminius was much more for governmental influence in the church. The Calvinists were much more for a separation. All three of these positions put him at odds with the school he came from, the church he preached in, and the confessions he was accountable to. His argument was, "You shouldn't be so narrow and discipline me out." Their argument was, "You can't say you believe like we do and don't believe like we do." That's the debate that was going on. Even with these controversies surrounding him for inexplicable reasons, there was a vacancy at a Reformed school, and Arminius was picked to be a professor there. Obviously, that made a lot of people mad. The Reformed community started dividing more and more, especially in the lowlands. Shortly before his death, Arminius responded to an investigation about his departure from Reformed theology, and his dissenting views became as clear as they had ever been in his whole life. He stated that Reformed theology, the Reformed view of predestination, contradicts God's love, it makes God the author of sin, and it violates man's free will. Three things I almost guarantee you every one of you have heard or said before. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. So here he is at the end of his life. He's speaking as clearly as he ever has on these matters. But by this time, his health was failing so bad, the Reformed church said, "Let's just leave him alone." And they kind of just hoped his theology would die with him. So here you have it, a much too short summary of these two men, Jacob Arminius and John Calvin. And two things in particular stand out. Not only did these two men never interact, Arminius was five when Calvin died, but also neither of them ever wrote down 5 points. The 5 points of Calvinism, whatever they are, we'll get to that. It wasn't something Calvin wrote, and it wasn't something Arminius wrote. So where'd they come from? And that is what we'll answer in the what. You've seen the who, look at the what. The what. What was the problem? As I said, Arminius's death gave the Reformed community hope that his theology would just be buried with him. But Arminius had already influenced a small group of pastors in the Reformed church that he was in. And after he died in 1609, a year later, 1610, there was a much stronger push for them to be accepted in the Reformed church. Again, the debate was, stop being so narrow. Let our view have a home in the Reformed church. Knowing that they were most likely going to be disciplined, the people who were of the Arminian persuasion, the people who sided with Arminius, they prepared a document concerning their disagreements, and they turned it into the city council, the government. Now, at this time, a document of a petition like this was called a remonstrant. That's what it was called. And so they became known as the Remonstrants. And their document was called the Remonstrants of 1610. It was signed by 42 ministers that were of the Reformed persuasion, but not in full agreement. And here comes what I think is one of the least talked about issues in this whole debate. When it comes to the 5 points of Calvinism, there's little, if any, background usually given. But these remonstrants, these 42 men, they wrote a document with their disagreements. And does anybody want to guess how many disagreements they had? And I'll give you a hint, it rhymes with five. So originally, it was the 5 points of the remonstrants, or the 5 points of Arminians. And it was their way of saying, we want to be in the Reformed church, but we can't handle these five things. The first point they offered affirmed that predestination was true, but it's true of classes or conditions of people, not individuals. God chooses qualifications for salvation that individuals must meet. That is conditional election. The second point made it clear that Christ died for all men and every man, and the effectiveness of Christ's death depends on faith. The third point showed that man is sinful and unable to help himself without God's grace. And the fourth point clarified that point by showing that God's saving grace is necessary but not sufficient. It is resistible. They believe that fallen man is the determining factor as to whether or not grace is effective or not. The fifth point left it up in the air on whether or not true believers could fall away. But judging by later clarifications, they were clearly affirming it. We'll go through each one of those in the coming weeks. There's no time to talk about it now. But these were the nuts and bolts of the 5 points of Arminianism, or the 5 points of remonstrance. As you expect, a year later, 1611, there was a response. And brilliantly, it was called the Counter-Remonstrance. This launched a divide that would continue to get worse until a civil war was brewing, and then finally the church and the city joined hands and stepped in together and called a synod to meet. On November 13th, 1618, 101 years after Luther did what he did, 54 years after Calvin died, and 9 years after Arminius died, a synod, or a church court, was convened in the city of Dort. So it's called the Synod of Dort, something you need to be familiar with. This is not in my notes, but as a side comment, the best summary I found on this that I think is very commendable, you should read it, it's very short. Kevin DeYoung wrote one called Grace Defined and Defended. And I think it's on sale for like $3 at Westminster right now. But anyway, if you want to know more about this situation and this theology, a very helpful short introduction written by Kevin DeYoung there. But because of the clear attack on the Reformed community, the church was seeking through this synod to offer an examination and a response to these 5 points of the remonstrance. In order to be as fair as possible, the synod was not just a Dort synod or a Dutch synod, it was an international synod. They brought people, ministers, laymen, professors, all kinds of people from all around Europe to meet on these issues, and there were 84 members in particular, with many more people around paying attention and attending. So on one side, you had the remonstrants, or Arminians, and they said they disagreed with the church in these five areas. And then you had the counter-remonstrants saying, you can't remain in our church and disagree with those five areas. And you had the synod who was getting together to kind of settle these matters and offer a response. So the synod met for 6 months. They poured hours and hours into examining these matters. In response to the 5 points of the remonstrance, the Synod of Dort formulated their own 5-point response. Now, it gets presented as 4, but it's because they took 3 and 4 and they combined them. It's 5, but it's 4, whatever. What I want to do for you this morning is not necessarily walk through each one of those, because as in the coming weeks, when we go through each point, I'll build for you what the disagreement was over, and then we'll look at what the Bible says. What I do want to do for you is help clarify some of the terms that get used, because it can get confusing. What is a Calvinist? What is a Reformed person? Are they different? What does it take to be one? To help you with this, imagine if somebody became a member of Cornerstone Bible Church. That would mean a lot of things, but at a bare minimum, it would mean they agree from their heart with our confession. We have a statement of faith. You can read it on the website. And there's a confession that our church makes together, and they're saying, I agree with that. So imagine if they said and did all the right things, and then later it came out that they actually disagree with a part of that confession. What if a member joined here and later said, not only can women be pastors, but they should be pastors? Now, that would be a problem. It wouldn't automatically mean they're not a Christian. That's an issue that Christians can disagree on. But the disagreement would put a threat to our unity here as a church. It would mean they're being a member of a church confessing a confession that they don't really confess. And so imagine if our church responded with a rejection of this new teaching. We reaffirm our commitment to biblical roles for men and women in the home and in the church. We wouldn't be saying anything new. That's not our goal. We would simply be responding to the debate at hand and restating what we've always said. Now, with this situation in mind, let me ask you a question. I want you to respond. Is it true that Cornerstone Bible Church affirms biblical gender roles? Yes, we do. Is that all we do? No. There's more to the confession than gender roles. The reason gender roles are highlighted as a Cornerstone confession is because that's where the attack was. It wasn't meant to say, and this is what it takes to be a member at Cornerstone. Think about it another way. If you agree with what we teach on biblical gender roles, does that automatically make you a member? No. So to be a member is to believe that, but to believe that isn't necessarily to be a member. And if you are a member and don't believe it, we got to do something about that. With all that in mind, what I'm trying to get at is just like Cornerstone's confession is more than 1 point of gender roles, so also Calvinism and Reformed confessions are more than predestination. It's more than 5 points. The reason the Reformed Church gave 5 points was because they were responding as clearly as they could to the 5 points offered to them. The 5 points were never meant to be a summary of anyone's theology or act as a bare minimum of what it means to be a Calvinist or a Reformed person. To be Reformed involves submission to various confessions, and it has way more to do with than 5 points, but it's not less. This is where it gets tricky, because the language that we tend to use with this gets a little hard. Again, historically speaking, a Calvinist or a Reformed person means you line up with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. But that's not, culturally speaking, in our day. Someone comes up to you and they say, are you a Calvinist? They typically want to know, what do you think about predestination? What do you think about the atonement? They're not asking about Dort. They don't know what a Dort is. What is a Dort, right? And so most people that you're talking to aren't worried about those things. They just want to know what you think about depravity and atonement and perseverance. This makes it hard, because to some people, we would be Calvinists with what we teach here at Cornerstone, because we agree with what Dort said to the remonstrance. But to other people, we wouldn't be a Calvinist, because we don't sprinkle babies and we aren't covenantalists in our theology. There's other areas where we wouldn't make the cut. So when someone says, are you a Calvinist? My knee-jerk reaction, and what I recommend for you, is to say, what do you mean by that? I want to hear what you're defining as a Calvinist before I ever offer any affirmation or denial, because, let's be honest, not everyone agrees with what a Calvinist is. If I say yes, and you assume that means I believe all babies go to hell or our choices don't matter, then I don't want to agree with that. That's not what I'm saying. Also, if I say yes and you assume we'll baptize your baby, I don't want to say yes to that either. So again, we want to define our terms. The best thing you can do when someone asks is, well, what do you think Calvinism is? What do you mean by that? One thing I'll point out that probably hasn't caught your attention yet. I haven't mentioned a flower one time. Just by show of hands, when I say the tulip, raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so almost half, somewhere around there. For those of you who don't know, when it comes to Calvinism, a lot of people summarize it with what's called the tulip, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And that's a way that they summarize the 5 points of Calvinism. That's language that you'll hear as you talk about these things. Now, as I said earlier, Calvin never wrote 5 points down. Dort actually didn't do it either. They had 4 points that were really five. Remember, I told you that. But they had much different order and wording. Their order was determined by the remonstrance questions. Later on, about 100 years ago, so 1913, this tulip started getting used. And it was more of a logical presentation of these truths. So I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it's not what Dort did. It's not what Calvin did. And so it has its limitations. I bring this up because Dort's 5 points are the more historical way to present this. But most people you talk to have no clue what Dort is. Most people are going to want to know what you think about Calvinism, what you think about the tulip. And the tulip, just to warn you, it has language that necessarily has to be clarified. I have never heard even the strongest Calvinist teach the tulip without saying, here are some common misunderstandings. For instance, when we say, well, we believe in total depravity, but don't misunderstand totally. We don't mean man's as bad as they can be. It's like, well, that's what it sounds like. It's like, or irresistible grace. Now, don't you get the crazy idea that grace can't be resisted? So, well, you said it's irresistible. Yeah, but it can be resisted. Well, I'm really confused now. And so when we present the tulip, usually we do it because we're used to it, but then we clarify it and nuance it like crazy. So the tulip is only helpful so far as it goes. I bring that up not to disparage the tulip altogether, but to tell you that's not the historical way it was formulated. That's not even the best way to present it. It's just a helpful memory, a helpful mnemonic device. So again, I agree with the tulip. If you let me explain what the tulip means, then I'll agree with it. But anyway, we will follow that order because it's logical and helpful. So in our series, we're going to look at man's problem with sin. What does the Bible say? We're going to look at what the Father did to choose people, the Son did to atone for them, what the Spirit did to draw them and keep them. And this order is helpful. So again, the tulip's not bad altogether. It's just the order is what we'll follow because it's helpful. And so with that in mind, you have seen the who, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. Now you know the what happened, where was the debate. But I want to get to Scripture now and talk about the why. Why should you care about these things? Why is it you ought to invest in these matters? I'm going to have 4 reasons. I know I should have 5. I can explain to you another time why I'm really a 7-point Calvinist, but that's another discussion. But like Dort, I'll present 4, and 2 of them got morphed into 1, so I'm safe. Turn to John 17:17, page 903 in your pew Bible. John 17:17. Why should you care about this debate? Number one, I want to tell you, you should care because truth matters. Truth matters. Look at John 17:17. Fill in the blank for me. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is... Far too many people today handle the Bible in a pragmatic way. They know the Bible is meant to encourage you, so they only go to the Bible and seek to be encouraged, and they don't really care how they get it. If a theology makes me feel better, I'm okay with it. And that is not the standard of theology. The standard of theology is not, does it encourage you? It's, is it right? Because the right thing should encourage you. What I mean is, you need to understand that it's possible for you to receive great encouragement and comfort from bad doctrine. False religions all over the world do this every day. Just because something makes you feel better does not mean it's right. Again, a world is full of people comforted by false teaching. And that is a hopeless way to live because in the moment you feel great, but when time tests that truth that you're building on and it crumbles away, you're left hopeless. And so when it comes to the issues debated in Calvinism, we're talking about foundational matters like the atonement and sin and perseverance. We're talking about God, man, and salvation. They are foundational issues to your life. So if you are thinking wrongly on these things, You need to examine them biblically. You may be comforted by your current view of predestination, but that doesn't make it right. And if you're receiving comfort from a wrong view, you're setting yourself up for failure. Again, why settle for being wrong but feeling good about it? What good is comfort based on error? Or what good is encouragement based on a lie? So number one, why should you care about this? Because truth matters. Number two, because idolatry matters. You're in John 17, so I just peeked ahead. I mean, previously, look at verse 3. Again, I say this almost every time I read this verse. This is such a monumental verse. Eternal life, we talk about that all the time. The Christian life talks about eternal life all the time. And rarely can you find a Christian who can define it. John 17, 3 defines eternal life. Look at what it says. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He didn't mention anything about length of life. He didn't mention anything about living in heaven. He didn't mention anything about that. He talked about knowing God. That is eternal life, is knowing God. One of the most famous quotes by Calvin is this: man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. His point is, because of the fall, you naturally think wrongly about God. Have you ever dealt with that fact before? As a sinner, your knee-jerk reaction to God is not correct. It benefits you to not think accurately about God, to think God is less holy than he is, or his righteous standards are a little lower than they really are. It benefits us as a sinner to think in those ways, because now I'm more comfortable with the God I've fashioned in my own mind. Your idolatry is purposeful. As a sinner, you need God to be different than he actually is. So you spend your entire unconverted life building this view of God that's not right. Now, by God's grace, you may have a few things that are right. Like, of course, God's eternal. He's all powerful. You'll have those kind of basic things down. But then there's other areas where you think wrongly and you feel like you're better off for it. Again, most of the time as an unbeliever, you're telling God what he's like rather than listening to him tell you what he's like. The same thing is true in this debate. I can't tell you how often I've read a passage, and sometimes just read a passage, and the response is not, let me tell you what that passage really means. The response is, well, I can't imagine God to be that way. And I'm not trying to be rude, but I don't care. I don't care what you can imagine God to be like. I care what God said he's like. Now, I do care in this sense. I want you to think rightly about God. Your life, God's glory, other people, it all depends on you thinking rightly about God. But in another sense, I don't care what you think about God, if you think that's okay or not. I care what God says about it. And if your thoughts about God are different than what he says he is, then we know where the change needs to happen. God is different than us. And oftentimes, even as Christians, God is different than we think he is. That's why you need to sit under his revelation, so that you aren't living with a view of God that you fashioned in your mind, telling him what he's like. Instead, you submit to his revelation of himself, and you let his word press upon you who he is, and that determines your theology. So these things matter because truth matters and idolatry matters. Thirdly, it matters because grace matters. You can turn to Romans 11:6, and your pew Bible is page 946. Romans 11:6. I know sometimes this debate comes up, and I'm trying to tell you why you should care, because a lot of people approach it like Rodney King. And you say, you know, can't we all just get along? Like, really? Like, we're going to take time? We're going to take weeks to talk about these things? Yes, we are. This is not just a lot of arguing about things that really don't matter. This is not meaningless, and the reason is because grace is worth the fight. You must be clear on what grace is, or else you run the risk of using the word grace but not having grace. Let me explain what I mean. Romans 11:6. But if it is by what? Grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, what? Grace would no longer be grace. Paul says there's a way that you can treat your merit, that if you treat it inappropriately, that you're no longer talking about grace anymore. Grace and our merit, God's grace and our merit, are so opposed that if you mishandle the relationship of our merit, our work, you may say the word grace, But it's not grace anymore. So Paul phrases it in an interesting way. He says grace would no longer be grace. Again, you may feel like you love God's grace. You may talk about God's grace. You may sing songs about God's grace. But God's grace is actually absent from your theology. Think about it this way. Do Mormons love Jesus? How would you answer that question? Just answer it. It's like, well, no, but yeah. I mean, if you asked them, they said they do, but they don't know who he is. It's not Jesus. They call him Jesus, but that's not Jesus. Okay, what about Jehovah's Witnesses? Do Jehovah's Witnesses love Jesus? Okay, same thing. No, because they have the wrong Jesus, but they say they do. They talk all about Jesus, but that's not Jesus. That's Paul's point in Romans 11:6. Just because you talk about grace and sing about grace and love grace doesn't mean it's grace you're talking about. William Ames, the secretary of the Synod of Dort, he had this to say about the question of Arminianism being heresy, because often that's asked. And I'll just ask it bluntly. If you are of the Arminian persuasion, does that mean you're not a Christian? The answer is no. That's not what that means. There are many dear brothers and sisters who would line up on the Arminian side of this debate. But there is a strong concern with people of that viewpoint. Listen to what William Ames said about it. Somebody asked him about the Synod of Dort. Are you guys meeting? You know, the question was basically, is Arminianism a heresy? He said, no, Arminianism is not a heresy. But it is a serious error trending to heresy. What he means is the same thing I'm trying to say to you right now. Arminians, by default, do not necessarily mean they're not a Christian. That's not what that means. Just like you could say you agree with Calvinists, that doesn't make you a Christian either. You need to love Jesus. So that's another sermon. The point I'm getting at is just because someone disagrees with the Reformed Church, just because someone disagrees or agrees with Arminius on the issue, doesn't automatically make them a heretic. But I will say this, and I will die on this hill, if you were consistent, it would mean it. If an Arminian was consistent with their theology, they would realize it's graceless. Arminian theology does not teach God's grace as God's grace, though they'll talk all about it. And the power behind a point like that is Romans 11:6. Just because you mention the word doesn't mean you understand it. So because God's grace matters, this is worth the fight. You must be passionate about defending God's grace because you can't preach the gospel without God's grace. What I mean is no one goes to heaven on their own works. No one has the foundation of their own righteousness that they stand on in order to go into the kingdom. That is not how it works. It is by faith alone and Christ alone, and importantly, by grace alone. Anyone who comes to Christ can, by grace alone, have all their sins taken away and all the righteousness they need given to them, and it's by grace alone. This is why this debate matters, is what do we mean by grace alone? So truth matters, idolatry matters, grace matters, and lastly, turn to Romans 8, hope matters. Why should you care about this? Because truth, idolatry, and grace matter, but also because hope matters. Again, page 944 in your pew Bible. I'm about to read what is one of the most precious promises in the whole Bible. There is not a debate between Calvinist and Arminian on whether or not this is a good verse. This is not a debate. Every Christian loves this verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This promise has carried so many dear saints through the worst of times in this life. It has served as a rock for God's people ever since it was written by the Apostle Paul. But there is something about this verse that is rarely mentioned. Most people know verse 28, and they stop. But have you ever taken time to notice that Paul gives you the reason we know that's true? It's not enough to know that all things work together for good. You need to know why we know that. And that's where a real debate does come in mind. Look at verse 29. For, or because. So we know all things work together for good for God's people. I'll summarize it that way. How do we know that? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that though that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the reason we can know that all things work together for good is because all the foreknown are glorified. And if I mess up that foundation, what is my promise resting on? If I don't understand what it means to be foreknown, I don't know what it means to be predestined, I really don't think all the called are justified, because most people who hear the calling of God don't respond right. So Paul doesn't really mean all the called are justified. And if you can lose your salvation, then all the justified aren't glorified, because some of the justified become unjustified. And you start chipping away at verses 29 and 30, thinking it's just a friendly debate. And then all of a sudden you realize verse 28 is just floating in midair. Where's your foundation? You can say all things are going to work together for good, but then when we press your view of God's sovereignty and you start explaining how God's not in control of certain things, well, no, that wasn't God's will, and no, that wasn't God's will. What does it mean for God to be in control of all things and determine that all things will work together for good? Again, Arminianism at its core, held too consistently, erodes away verses 29 and 30 so that people can cling to 28, but they are floating in midair. You have no foundation for it. So yes, these things matter. Why do these things matter? Because truth matters. Your life must be built on truth. Also, idolatry matters. We are all prone to receive wrong views of God. We are all prone to that, even as Christians. And so we come to God's word and sit under it, letting it press on us who God is and what he's like. It also matters because grace matters. There is a way to talk about grace where you're not talking about biblical grace anymore. And then lastly, it matters because hope matters. There's no way to consistently believe everything will work out for good unless I understand the truth of 29 and 30 also. So this is why we're going to give the next several weeks to these issues, not to unnecessarily pick any fight or poke any eyeballs. That is not the goal. The goal is to talk about God's goodness to us and his sovereignty to us and his definite plan of salvation that is unstoppable as presented in Scripture. So please pray for me as I prepare for this kind of a series. Pray for each other as we hear these things, and pray that we would, like Christ said, always speak the truth in love. Let's pray.